When all these things happen to you, the blessings and the curses I have set before you, and you come to your senses while you are in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul by doing everything I am giving you today, then he will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your exiles are at the ends of the earth, he will gather you and bring you back from there. The Lord your God will bring you into the land your fathers possessed, and you will take possession of it. He will cause you to prosper and multiply you more than he did your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul, so that you will live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. Then you will again obey him and follow all his commands I am giving you today. The Lord your God will make you prosper abundantly in all the work of your hands with children, the offspring of your livestock, and your land's produce. Indeed, the Lord will again delight in your prosperity, as he delighted in that of your fathers, when you obey the Lord your God by keeping his commands and statutes that are written in this book of the law, and return to him with all your heart and all your soul. This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach. It is not in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will go up to heaven, get it for us, and proclaim it to us, so that we may follow it? And it is not across the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea, get it for us, and proclaim it to us, so that we may follow it? But the message is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it. See, today I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. For I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, statutes, and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you do not listen, and you are led astray to bow down to other gods and worship them, I tell you today that you will certainly perish and will not live long in the land you are entering to possess across the Jordan. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life, so that you and your descendants may live, love the Lord your God, obey him, and remain faithful to him. For he is your life, and he will prolong your life in the land the Lord swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Thanks, Caleb, for reading that for us, and good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. How about we pray and get stuck into this chapter together? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We pray tonight as we listen that you might give us hearts to love you and lives to obey you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. When I think about stories of a great comeback, there's a few that come to mind, but maybe one of the most prominent ones that comes to mind for me is the story of the Atlanta Olympics 2002 and the men's speed skating. And you may know that participating in that event was the Australian speed skater Stephen Bradbury. And just as he was approaching the finishing line, the other competitors who were about 15 metres ahead of him, all in a cluster, fell over at the same time and scattered on the floor. And Stephen was able to cruise over the finish line and win Australia's first gold medal at a Winter Olympics ever. And I decided this week to remind myself of it and watched it again on YouTube. And I can say that 17 years later, this is still an awesome moment. It's even more amazing because I learned this week that Stephen Bradbury got to the final by similar things happening in the other events. So there's something that people love about this story, and there's something exciting and satisfying about seeing someone come from behind, make a comeback, especially when the person looks as surprised as Stephen did. But as amazing as that win was for him in Atlanta, there's a comeback story that we can see tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is even greater than Stephen Bradbury's comeback. That is the comeback that God promises for his people, Israel, for his failed people. Moses is coming to the end of this long speech that he's been making to the nation of Israel on the edge of the Promised Land. And as he does, he looks forward into the future, and he doesn't have an optimistic view about Israel's future. God has, as we saw last week, promised blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. And Moses says, in the future, I don't hold out a lot of hope for you, Israel. In fact, he prophesies that in the future they will end up exiled into a foreign country for their disobedience to God. But hot on the heels of saying that, Moses also promises restoration for the failed people of God. He says there's an offer of hope for Israel in the future. And if you read with me from verse 1, we can see what it is. When all these things happen to you, this is Moses addressing Israel, the blessings and the curses I have set before you, and you come to your senses while you are in the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul by doing everything I'm giving you today, then he will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So Israel's going to turn away from God. They're going to be exiled. Then they will turn back to God. And if they do, there will be a showing of God's grace to them. God will pour out blessing on them. But you can see that this is quite complicated, can't you? Because if the problem for Israel is that their hearts are turned away from God, then how are they supposed to now turn their hearts back to him? If they have a heart problem, then how can they get their hearts to the point where they're ready to turn back to God so that they might receive his grace? Well, notice the promise God gives in verse 6 to the people of Israel. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul so that you will live. God says, I'm so powerful and so generous to you, Israel, that I don't just make demands on you, I actually intend to help you fulfill those commands, enable you to fulfill those commands and obey me. In Israel, circumcision was that ritual that they performed, that God had given them to perform, where it signified holiness for the people, an action performed on their sons when they were young, and showed that the nation was set apart and holy to the Lord. It was an outward sign which showed purity and distinctness about Israel. And so a circumcision of the heart is showing that now Israel will have hearts that are holy. Now they'll have hearts that are pure before God. Now I suspect that this is not how a lot of people think about God today. That as people think about God, they may think of him differently to the picture that we have here. I wonder how often people think about God as someone who makes moral demands on people that they can't fulfill. That God makes moral demands that people then have to frantically scramble to try to obey with their own strength. I wonder, even as Christians, whether we think about God like this sometimes. And this idea of God keeps us distant from him. We might see God as someone holding up a really high bar and then gleefully sitting back and watching as we fail to reach his standards. But God calls his people to turn back to him, and then he says, I'm actually going to make it possible for you to do that, to fulfill what I want you to do. I'm going to give you the command, but then I'm going to give you the strength to obey the command. God says, I'm going to call you to repentance, but then I'm also going to give you the resources to be able to repent. And understanding God this way changes the way that we look at him completely. This melts our heart towards him. It brings us close to him, makes us want to come near to him and not just run away from him. So God promises restoration for his failed people by promising them deep heart surgery, spiritual surgery on their hearts. promising that if they return to him, then he will pour out his blessings and his grace on them again. The next thing we see are two great assurances that God gives for a failed people. And the first is that obedience is absolutely possible. God's command is near to the people of Israel. That's what we read here. Unlike other nations who might have had to go looking for a word from their gods by doing particular rituals and trying to get their gods to speak to them, whipping themselves up into some sort of pagan frenzy of activity. You can think of the example of the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament and the crazy things they're doing, cutting themselves, trying to get their gods to respond. Well, Israel don't need to do that because God's word is with them. They don't need to ask the question, who's going to go up to heaven and find the command of God so that we can proclaim it, so that we can follow it? They don't need to ask the question, who's going to go across the seas to find the command of God so that someone can proclaim it, so that we can follow it? Because God's word is with them. Imagine if God had said to his people, okay, I want you to obey me, but here's what you need to do. My word, my command to you has been put on a message in a bottle. That bottle's been thrown out to sea. So what you need to do is get a crew together, get on a boat, sail across the ocean, find the bottle, bring the note back to Israel. And when you read out the note, you'll discover that you actually need to study for 10 years to be able to understand what this is saying. And then when you study for 10 years and you can finally explain it to the people in the nation, what you're going to discover is that you can't do it, and so that you're going to be cursed. Well, God doesn't say that to the people. It was simple for Israel to hear God's command and to follow it. They could find it, they could understand it, and with the help of God, they could actually do it. Not perfectly, of course. They were going to fail, they would sin. And they would need to acknowledge their sin before God, repent, turn back to him, as we see happening all the way through the Psalms in the Old Testament. They would even need to offer sacrifices to God. But with God's help, they could obey. And the reason we see is in verse 14. The message is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it. God was present in the hearts of Israel by the presence of his word. Again, I wonder if this is how we see God today, or whether we see him a bit differently to this. I wonder whether sometimes we complicate things too much. In our desire to explain God, I wonder whether sometimes we actually muddy the waters and make him more confusing. Do we sometimes make God out of reach of people? For Israel back then and for the church today, God's word isn't hidden or unachievable for us. It's present and it's possible for us. Now, I think in this church it's wonderful that we do deep dives into the scriptures, into God's word, in our services, in our groups, in one-to-one contexts. I think that's a really good thing, and I hope we keep doing that. And that said, I hope that when we do so, people never walk away mystified by what we're talking about. I hope that people don't ever walk away from any of our programs or ministries and think, gee, that was complicated. I wish I had a degree in theology so I could decipher what they were talking about tonight. Woe to me as a preacher if I ever give that effect in your life, if I ever have that effect. For Israel and for us as the church today, it's actually pretty straightforward to understand the word of God and to be able to obey his word. For Israel, God had saved them, brought them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, and now he called them to obey him. And for us, he's called us out of slavery to sin. He's called us out from under his judgment in Jesus through his cross, and now we're called to trust and obey him. And I hope that we're ready to give an answer for this hope that we have, Because it's an amazing hope that if a friend or a neighbor or a brother or sister would ask us, what is this God stuff all about, that we would have something clear and simple to say to them. That we could offer them something like, acknowledge God as the one who created you and whom you belong to. Acknowledge that you've turned away from him. Ask him for forgiveness and put your trust in his son Jesus as the one who took the punishment that you deserve. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 when he uses this same passage and he applies it to Christ. At the end of that passage he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We're not supposed to read that and think, you know, hang on a sec, Paul, I think you forgot a couple of things. You know, maybe there's a couple of extra things people need to know before they can be a Christian. Don't you think it'd be helpful to give a short introductory course to the history of Israel and then maybe a short few sessions on sanctification and then maybe a few modules on the Godhead and then maybe some theology by correspondence? Now, don't get me wrong. I'd love it if everyone here did those things, but I'm not advocating for anti-intellectualism. But in the end, salvation is not that complicated. And if you're not saved here tonight, if you think to yourself, I'm not right with God, I know in my heart of hearts that if I were to meet God tonight, that I would not be on good terms with him. And I want to say to you tonight, you can be saved tonight, now. Turn to God in your heart now from your sin. Receive the forgiveness that he's offering you, he's holding out to you right now in Jesus. If you've never done that, it is as simple as reaching out and receiving that gift from God that you would know that your sins are paid for, that God's wrath, his anger, is dealt with through Jesus, that you can become one of his children even right now, if in your heart you trust him. Now, if you're still unsure of what I'm talking about and you think, I want to sort things out between me and God tonight, please come and talk to me. I'd be delighted to pray with you tonight that you would start a relationship with God and we could celebrate new life, eternal life for you tonight. Because you don't have to sail over the sea to find the message that God gives. You don't have to fly in an aeroplane to find it in the sky. You don't have to play intellectual gymnastics to be able to be one of God's children. I love the song of praise which was used at evangelistic events in the past, which we sing here in Evening Church. Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. That's how simple it is to come to God. The Word is here amongst us. Jesus is here amongst us. But the second thing for Israel was not only was obedience possible, but obedience was absolutely essential for their lives. And this is what we were thinking about, particularly last week as Ed spoke, that God called his people to choose life rather than judgment and curse. And how were they to do this? Well, they were to listen to and to obey the word of God. Moses says in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, obey him and remain faithful to him, for he is your life. And he will prolong your life in the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The choice is really clear for Israel. There's either blessing in the land for obedience, or there's curse for disobedience. And God, Moses, urges them to choose life. And yet Israel consistently and constantly throughout their history chose to disobey. That was the disposition that they had towards God. They chose to turn from him. They ended up in the land of exile. And even in the future, when they turned back to him and when they came back to the land, they were just a shadow of their former glory. And so from Deuteronomy onwards, the general picture for Israel is one of a people not living as God's holy, cleansed, distinct people, but a people who join in the whole human race in rebellion against God. They join the way of the world. They reject their creator and their savior. And so it's a bleak picture for Israel that we finish with in the Old Testament. So the question is, did God not keep his word to his people? Did God reject his people, Israel? Well, no. Instead, God brought about his plan for the true restoration of the whole world, of a failed world. And Israel is part of that world, and we are part of that world. And the plan that God has comes to fruition in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of the Hebrews picks this up in chapter 8, in verse 6, where the author takes a section from Jeremiah's prophecy, which actually picks up on some of the language of Deuteronomy, and then applies this to what it means to be part of Christ's people. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, and I just want to stop there and think about what that means, that sentence, finding fault with his people, because the problem isn't with God's plan and with God's promise to Israel. The problem is with the people. The problem is with their hearts that keep turning away from God, and that in the land they keep rebelling against him. And so let's keep reading from the section where he quotes from Jeremiah. Finding fault with his people, he says, "Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Here's the circumcision of the heart that God's bringing about now through his Son, through the work of Jesus at the cross. This is the deep purification that Jesus brings by his work and his ministry of pouring out his blood for us at the cross. And we read in verse 11, "And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is old, and what is old and aging is about to disappear. So God brings his new covenant by the blood of Jesus, and this covenant isn't skin deep like circumcision. It's about cleansed hearts. There's one more passage where we can see this, and I just want to show you this before we finish tonight, and it's in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John have just healed a man through the power of Jesus, and Peter stands up in part of the temple complex as the gospel's beginning to go out into the world in a place called Solomon's Colonnade, and he says, "I don't want you to be impressed with us. Don't look at us. We haven't done this by our own power. Be impressed with Jesus." And then he boldly says to the people in Jerusalem, "You killed the source of life." And he quotes from Moses in Deuteronomy. And then he finishes his speech by saying these words in Acts chapter 3:26. "God raised up his servant," that's Jesus, and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. God calls his people back to himself, calls the people of this world back to himself, and he sends the servant, he sends his son, Jesus, to come and turn our hearts from the inside out by the work of the Holy Spirit to come back to God. And if you are a disciple of Jesus here today, you know that that is true for you. You know that you have received the Holy Spirit, that you've been born again, that you've become one of God's people, and that God has done that work of circumcising your heart, and that he's done this through no other person than Jesus. But if you are not following Jesus here tonight, and you wouldn't call yourself one of his disciples, then this is how it can happen for you. That if you know God's Son, and you know the work that he's done on the cross of cleansing you from your sin, of taking God's wrath, and if you would put your trust in him, then your heart, even beginning tonight, could be turned back to God. That God could do that radical heart surgery on you as you put your faith in his Son, even tonight. One of my favourite Christian writers of our time is Rosaria Butterfield, and she was an English scholar of gender studies at Syracuse University. But through a connection with a minister in her local church, and through his and his wife as well, she was converted quite dramatically to Christianity. And I love the description that she uses about coming to Christ and becoming a Christian. She says this: in the process of developing friendship, that's with the pastor and his wife, and also the hospitality that they extended to me, it's a long story, which is why I wrote a book about it. The word of God got to be bigger inside me than I, and Jesus became real to me, whether it fit with my politics or not. This is how God circumcises the heart in Jesus Christ. That when he comes into a person's life, he grows to be bigger in us than we are in ourselves. And he changes someone's life from the inside out, so that you grow to love God when you previously hated God, so that you grow to leave the old life and live the new godly life that he wants you to live. So as great as Stephen Bradbury's comeback was and his stunned face as he passed the finish line in Atlanta, there's an even greater comeback here, the comeback that Jesus has given to the world, that he offers to all of us, that he's come to turn hearts back to God. And I want to ask you tonight, has he turned your heart back to him? And if he has, do you keep turning to him? Because it's not just a one-off event. We need him every single hour, every minute, every day of our lives, to be ensuring that he grows by his word to be bigger, greater inside of us than we are in ourselves. So keep turning back to him. Keep obeying him. Keep choosing the source of life, the one God sent. And as you do, keep living for him on the way to life with him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan. Your plan promised to Israel all those centuries ago, that you would come and turn the hearts of your people back to you. We thank you that this work has come to the whole world through Jesus Christ, who came and who died on the cross to bring life to us, eternal life. Help us, Father, to know him. We pray that he would dwell in us greater than anything else, even ourselves. And we pray that we would turn to you daily, hourly, every moment, and that we would receive the life that comes as your promise through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray it in his name. Amen.